Good morning, Fellowship Greenville. My name is Zach Rigsby. I am one of the pastors on the team here at Fellowship. Hello to our friends over in Auditorium 1 and to those joining us online. I can't see you, but I do trust that you are there. For those who regularly attend here at Fellowship Greenville, if you're thinking about, hey, how can I take my next step into life here? We have a Next Step Center that's located over in Auditorium 1. If you go out the back doors of Auditorium 1, turn right and just keep going, you'll see it. If you've hit the parking lot, you've gone too far. For those of you who are new here, we have a welcome center also outside of Auditorium 1. They can answer all of your questions, what we do here, how we do it, why we do it, where we do it, all the questions that you might have. As I said, my name is Zach Rigsby, and I am the discipleship pastor here. Discipleship here is a part of our spiritual formation team, and it includes community groups, men's ministry, women's ministry, equipping classes, and this new fun thing called FG Disciple. I was encouraged to bring a picture of my family for you today, and that is my wife, Amy. She is wonderful. Anybody who has met her would agree with me that she is wonderful. That's my oldest daughter, Ella, then Asher, the little guy in the middle holding it down for the boys, and then Eden. Full transparency, that is not the picture that I wanted to bring for you guys today. That one's really posed and looks like my life actually looks like that. And really, there's another picture that I wanted to bring that's very similar, has a nice fall background with my wife and I just smiling really, really big in the middle with my kids just losing their minds all around us. And I want to bring that. That's way more what my life is actually like, okay? But you got the pretty one, so congratulations. Another one didn't make it today. As many of you know, we here at Fellowship Greenville like to work through whole books of the Bible. We do this because we believe that it is the best way to understand God's word and have God's word transform our lives. Today, we're continuing our series in Revelation. Now, we recognize that even though we're only going through a few chapters at a time, you likely still have questions. For example, some of you may have questions about chapter 16 that we didn't answer last week. Well, good news for you, we love questions, and because of that, we're having a Revelation bonus night on Tuesday, July 16th at 6:30. So bring your questions and be sure to register as we continue to unpack this deeply practical discipleship book. Now, as we dive into Revelation, I want to start us with a few reminders. First, Revelation is not a crystal ball by which we mystically determine the future. Rather, it is a discipleship manual for the existing church unveiling spiritual realities. Second, Revelation is not a religious code book to be deciphered that will yield secrets about the future for whoever can crack it. Rather, it is a deeply symbolic narrative revealing past realities, current realities, and future realities. Lastly, Revelation does not say anything new. Friends, in Revelation, we don't stumble upon new things that the Bible hasn't talked about before. We do, however, come upon vivid things. The apocalyptic genre is filled with shocking images that are alive with meaning. The language that it uses stirs us, the church, from our stupor. It wakes us up and reveals the spiritual realities that have been, that are, and that will be. Our friend, Pastor Eugene Peterson, says it this way: everything in Revelation can be found in the previous 65 books of the Bible. The revelation adds nothing of substance to what we already know. The truth of the gospel is already complete, revealed in Jesus Christ. There's nothing new to say on the subject, but there is a new way to say it. I read the revelation not to get more information, but to revive my imagination. St. John uses the words the way poets do, recombining them in fresh ways so that old truth is freshly perceived. He takes truth that has been eroded to platitude by endless usage and sets it in motion before our eyes in an animated, impassioned dance of ideas. So with that in mind, let's review where we are in the Revelation story. Naturally, we began in chapters 1-5, which is the first collection of movements in Revelation. We were reminded that Jesus is holy and worthy and that his people should hold fast to him. Then in chapters 6-16, we walked through the second collection of movements. We saw that the seals are from the perspective of the persecuted church, the trumpets from the perspective of the unbelieving world, and the bowls from the heavenly perspective. Now, within this, Jim highlighted the unholy trinity, who is building a counterfeit kingdom that is powered by political religious fervor. He reminded us that empire is real, imperialism is not dead, and the false trinity uses the state to oppress and compromise God's people. Which brings us to today. Today, we'll be in chapters 17 and 18. And these chapters begin a new movement in our journey. We are transitioning to the climax of the Revelation story. In this final section, chapters 17 to 22, Jesus shows the entire world how and why he is supremely holy, glorious, and good, resulting in new creation. Today, our text is Revelation 17 and 18, the first movement in this last collection. Now, this text does use mature language, so a bit of a disclaimer here for you parents. Beware, I'm going to be using the language that John uses, and John uses some pretty mature language. All right, this text is about Babylon. Revelation 17:5 says it clearly. On her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. If we're gonna talk a lot about Babylon today, and if we're gonna understand the passage, then we need to have context for this name, Babylon. John is using loaded language, and he is using hyperlink language. And if we're not drawing from our knowledge of the Bible and the Old Testament, we're gonna miss it. John's audience would have known Babylon and known exactly what he's talking about. They would have known that Babylon has its roots in Genesis in the Tower of Babel. For those not familiar with that story, we see a mankind with one language. We see a people who decided to make a name for themselves and make themselves God. They thought they didn't need God, and they bought into autonomy and built for themselves a city with a tower to the heavens. That's our first introduction to Babylon, a society and a way of life that is contrary to God. Now, let's fast forward a little bit, because Babylon, the autonomous city, appears again as Nineveh in Nahum, and then again as the city of Tyre in Ezekiel, and as the nation of Babylon itself. Remember Daniel from Daniel in the Lion's Den? The symbol doesn't end there, though. It even extends to Rome, and as we're going to see today. So you may have noticed that Babylon was a literal geographical place, but is also more than a literal place. Jim said it this way, Babylon is the earthly reality that hates God and God's people. That means an essential component of Babylon is a posture against God and his people. And that posture results in activity. Babylon is repeatedly marked by idolatry, opulent wealth, sensuality, autonomy or self-law, and violence. It's all of this and more that the readers would have had in mind just from the name of Babylon. But this still probably feels a little abstract. You're probably saying, thank you for the short history lesson, Zach, but what does that have to do with me here where I live today? I mean, we live in America, God's country. How does an ancient symbol of a messed up city apply today? It's a great question. I mean, do we see any of Babylon alive today? Do we see any of Babylon alive and thriving in the world around us today? Yeah, let's start with sensuality. I mean, that's low-hanging fruit, because we for sure see that one today. We live in a culture and a world where sexuality is defining. Sexuality has become identity. It brings value to life. It brings purpose. And for many people, it determines happiness. Does it determine your identity and your value? Does it dominate your world where everything you see is through the grid of sex and sexuality? How about violence? I don't think any of us would look around at the world that we live in and say that violence is gone. It's a thing of the past. Does peace reign? No. Let's take it a little bit further, though. Is the idol of violence in any form present around you? We see violence idolized in our movies and our entertainment. Sex sells, so does violence. I mean, how much of our time is spent thinking about violent things or watching violent things? How much of what goes in is about shooting, death, fighting, and pain? Are the instruments of violence and the images of violence pervading how we spend our time, our money, and our thoughts? I'm just asking, is our world and is your world saturated with violence? One more. Let's do autonomy or self-law. Is that alive? Here in our context, how about the American dream? Or maybe not just the American dream, but maybe it's our Western postmodern worldview where all truth is subjective and personally defined. You can be whatever you want to be. You can define truth. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Friends, are you the master of your fate and the captain of your soul? Our world is built on the power of I and me. It is a part of everything that we do. It is part of how we think. It's the water we swim in, and it's the air that we breathe. But follower of Jesus, is it your strength that has gotten you through life, or is it someone greater than you? Do you need God, or is he only an option who's there when you want him? I don't think I need to keep going. Hopefully you're starting to see that Babylon, the city of compromise, is alive and thriving all around us, which leads us to our question for today. How do we live as faithful followers of the Lamb with Babylon falling all around us? One more time. How do we live as faithful followers of the Lamb with Babylon falling all around us? Another way to think about this is, how can I live in the world but not of the world? What is faithfulness when it feels like everything around us is a part of a counterfeit kingdom puppeted by an unholy trinity that wages war on God's people? These are deeply practical questions from a deeply practical text, and here's how we're going to go about answering this question. We're going to read our text, we're going to unpack the symbolism, and then I think we'll be in a place where we can answer our question. All right, I think we're ready to get into our passage for today. We're going to start in Revelation 17, 1. And for those of you who are new here, here's how it works. I'm going to read our text, and when I finish, I'm going to say, this is the word of God for the people of God. And then you're going to say your part, thanks be to God. Okay, here we go. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on the earth have become drunk. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I marveled greatly, but the angel said to me, why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with seven heads and 10 horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will marvel to see the beast because it was and is not and is to come. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. There are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen, one is, the other has not yet come, and when he does come, he must remain only a little while. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven, and it goes to destruction. And the 10 horns that you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. These are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. And the angel said to me, the waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. And the 10 horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Whew. It's a wild text, and it's pretty intense. Now, when John wrote this, he was writing to the persecuted church from the island of Patmos in 96 AD. He was a prisoner of Rome, and Rome dominated everything. They dominated the political, geographical, economic, and religious landscape. And he's using Old Testament imagery to describe and communicate imagery that Rome would not have been as familiar with, but that the church for sure would have known. So like the churches he wrote to, let's see what John saw and hear what John heard. We pick up right after the last bowl was poured out, and the great city, Babylon the Great, was split into three parts and destroyed. The angel then takes John to witness the judgment of a prostitute. Notice our text doesn't start with a city, it starts with a prostitute. Is Babylon the city different from Babylon the prostitute? No, they're one and the same. John is mixing his metaphors to more fully communicate something. Here with the prostitute, he is using sexual language because he sees what at first seems like a seductive image. Now, he's not doing this to primarily communicate the literal sexual immorality of the fallen city. It's easy for our minds to jump straight to that, but we have to be careful to not import our sexually dominated cultural worldview into the world of the text. John is using a prostitute in the Old just like they did in the Old Testament. A harlot or a prostitute was a common symbol for spiritual idolatry and spiritual infidelity. Idolatry meaning the worship of something or someone other than God. This offense is so great that it requires intimate language to accurately communicate. And so as we read prostitute, we need to read spiritual idolatry and spiritual adultery, not in as well as sexual immorality, not just sexual immorality. So when we read prostitute, we need to read spiritual idolatry and spiritual adultery as well as sexual immorality. Let's keep going. The angel takes John into the wilderness. The wilderness would have stood out to his audience. Israel wandered in the wilderness. It's where the scapegoat with Israel's sins was sent in Leviticus. Even Jesus went into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. The wilderness is a place where evil things dwell. And here in the prostitute's wilderness, there are many waters. In 1715, the angel tells us that these waters represent many nations, peoples, and multitudes. These waters that she is seated on are descriptive of ancient Babylon, and for us, they highlight the scope of her influence. She is great, and her influence is vast across the earth. She is not just some local woman only deceiving a few people. No, her reach is long, and it extends into the hearts of those all over the world. I mean, it says it right here. The kings of the earth have bought into the way of life she offers. The dwellers of the earth have become drunk with the poisonous elixir of her ideology. This woman is dressed in purple, purple representing royalty. She's wearing fine jewels, precious gems. She would have been striking, imposing, and enticing. Look, even John marveled in verse 6. What makes you think that you wouldn't find her enticing? Don't forget, this is John the Apostle. He outran Peter to the tomb. He was at the Last Supper. If he is going to marvel, what makes us think that we wouldn't find her inviting? So if she's so inviting, what's her invitation? We see some of it here in chapter 17, but chapter 18 really pulls back the curtain for us. She invites with comfort and luxury. She says, hey, life's hard. Come to me, and I will make it easy. Come, enjoy life as it was meant to be. You have desires, I can meet them. In me, you will find money and wealth. You can have position and status. In her world, you can get that house that's better than all of your other friends' houses. Worship her and she'll give you security, because security only comes from a safe retirement and a large portfolio. There is no discomfort with her, because you can buy what you want and purchase whatever you need. Now, some of you may be saying, Zach, we know that love of money is the root of all evil. That's what the Bible says, and that life isn't about financial opulence or about comfort. True. For you, maybe her invitation would be autonomy or self-law. She says that she is queen. Will you echo her claim? She says that you earn your value, you earn your worth. It is your blood and sweat that secures your contentment. If you have earned it, then you can enjoy it. No one can tell you no or say that you can't. In you, you have everything that you need. You are not accountable because you define what is right for your life. She promises that in her, you can be all that you can be. You don't need God to help you understand how the world works. Church, we need to listen. John is saying something deeply practical to us. Remember, he's writing to followers of Jesus. He's writing to the church then and to the church now. And he's not writing these things because they're ugly and easy to avoid. He's writing them because they seduce Christians into a life of compromise. John knows how dangerous she is. We need to listen. This needs to change how we live and how we think today, and it needs to change how we think and how we live tomorrow. Honestly, can you tell me that you have never felt the pull of money for comfort and security? I have. Have you ever tried to live your way and not God's way? Have you tried to define your life by something other than God? Surely I'm not the only one. We're not immune to this. John wasn't, and neither are we. So we can't think for a minute that we're above the siren call of Babylon. She is always calling, and just as the kings of the earth believe her hollow promises, so too can we. John doesn't stop at just luxury, comfort, and autonomy. No, he presses it further. In verse 2, the dwellers on the earth have become drunk on the wine of her sexual immorality. Babylon is selling a life of opulence, comfort, and distorted sexuality that has intoxicated and compromised not only the kings of many nations, but those who dwell on the earth. These intoxicated earth dwellers believe in this imitation of reality. The whole world we live in, no matter if we live in America or Brazil or France or China, John says it right here, that all of those who dwell on the earth worship and participate in a world that is ordered against the ways of God. All of those on the earth. The scope of that is powerful. This needs to drive us to our knees in thanks to Jesus Christ who called us and sanctified us. It's only because of him that we're not intoxicated. Praise God, it's only his gracious love and mercy. And John's metaphor here in verse 2 of intoxicated is really powerful. Those who sleep with this woman can't see clearly. Their minds become unclear and they're controlled by her allures. But they're not the only ones drunk. They're simply like Babylon, the mother herself. Verse 5 says, she is also drunk. She is drunk on the blood of saints. Do not miss this. The Babylonian reality of our world is fundamentally opposed to Jesus and the life that he offers. And that reality is one of violence. It's violence against God's people and violence against itself. In chapter 18, verse 24, it says that in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who have been slain on the earth. Also remember the name written on her forehead, mother of prostitutes and abominations, drunk on the blood of saints. On the forehead means ideology. It means a way of thinking. This is an ideology that is violently opposed to Jesus. I mean, look at her. She's drunk on blood. There's an overflowing amount of violence, so much so that she can get drunk on it. And later, this violence is even turned on herself. She is destroyed by violence, just as she destroyed others by violence. Chapter 17, verse 16 says, she is naked and her flesh is devoured and she is burned with fire. Talk about a total consumptive violence that is obliterating. Friends, following this woman means that our world is also gonna be filled with violence. It was a solution for her against the church, and it was the solution of the kings against her. Her way holds to violence as a solution. Is it a solution for you? Is it a part of your way of life? Or does peace reign? This ideology, though, it's not unique to her. The way of life of violence, economic power, and distorted sexuality is not something that she came up with. These are her sins, but they are not her creation. John then shows us that she's also sitting on a beast. This is not a new beast. This is the first beast from the unholy Trinity, the one that came from the sea in chapter 13. And we know this because John uses the same language here as he did there. Blasphemous names, 7 heads, 10 horns. Remember that this beast gets its power from the serpent, from the dragon, from Satan. Jim helped us understand that this beast represents the state. It represents oppressive government. It is dominant empire. So just as the prostitute is scarlet, so too is the beast. She is sitting on the beast because the beast is giving her power. There's a combination at work. Somehow luxury, opulence, and sensuality are being empowered by the beast. Somehow the governmental authority, think beast, that is empowered by Satan, is intertwined with economic power, think Babylon. So let's look at this relationship a little bit more, because Revelation is helping us understand spiritual realities from John's day as well as in our day. Thankfully, the angel in our text interprets these images for us. Verse 8 is one of the few places in Revelation where an angel explains to John what he's seeing, and I'm going to be honest that I'm thankful that the angel does that, because what the angel says is pretty hard to understand all by itself. The beast, that is the state, has 7 heads and 10 horns. These heads are 7 mountains. They are also 7 kings. Of these kings, 5 of them have fallen, 1 is, one yet to come, and there is an eighth that is of the seven. Now, I know that there are a number of ways that these verses in particular have been understood. Sorry to disappoint you, but I'm not going to be bringing final clarity to all of those questions. Jim can do that on Revelation bonus night. Here's what I want us to see within this. The beast that empowers Babylon is a spiritual reality and an earthly reality that has strength and authority. It has existed before, it exists now, and it will continue to exist until the final day when Jesus returns. This matters because where the beast is found, Babylon is also found. If you have the beast, you have compromising economic power, opulent wealth, and sexual immorality. Where there is counterfeit kingdom of the unholy Trinity, there is the prostitute of Babylon crying out in the street for any who will listen. She thrives in a city and in a nation that is corrupt. Because of the beast, the city of Babylon has been seen before, it can be seen now, and it will be seen till Jesus returns in glory. How do we get this? Great question. Every person in John's day and age would have known that the seven heads that were mountains was Rome. Rome was known as the city on seven hills. There was an annual festival that celebrated it being the city on seven hills, so their minds would have naturally gone straight to Rome at this. So John sees Rome as a beast, and he sees the Roman state holding up the prostitute as a present Babylonian reality of his day. The Roman state is one of great strength. Think 10, the number of totality, and horns for strength. And the Roman state is also one of great authority. Think 7, the number of completion, and heads for authority. These heads, though, are also kings. Many people go into details about which head stands for which emperor or which nation, but we know that John uses numbers to communicate meaning, not statistics. Having five that have been means that there have been great oppressive states like Rome that have existed before. Then the number 6 is Rome, the one that is, and the one that will be, number 7, is the beastly Babylonian nation that will replace Rome. What about the 8th that is of the 7? The 8th, the beast, is all of the 7 combined. It is the constant earthly reality of wealth and power that wages war on God's people. The 8th shows us that each beastly nation is in some way the same, that there will always be twisted political and economic empires no matter how many fall. But let's not forget that Rome, the eternal city, fell. And just like Rome, Babylon always falls. See, 10 kings join the beast and destroy Babylon. Babylon can't do anything but collapse because it's built on cheap imitations and false foundations. Nothing without God can stand. And this is the only way that Babylon is built. It is an earthly reality that is fundamentally opposed to God. So no matter how many Babylons there are, they will all fall. Verse 17 even shows us that it's God's purpose that she be destroyed. Jesus said it too, a house divided against itself cannot stand. Babylon has a diet that instantly gratifies but ultimately starves, and that starvation consumes until there's nothing left but ruins and rubble. It is a cheap imitation of the life that truly fulfills. Okay, I recognize that as you're listening to this, it might be hard to understand. Understanding how Christians are to faithfully relate to empire and economy is not a simple thing. So if you're living in this tension of how to make sense of all this, that's okay. Maybe it'll help a little bit to summarize. We have seen that there is spiritual adultery that happens when the state uses economic power, like wealth, luxury, and sensuality, to compromise and consume the world and the people of God. This was true of Rome, and it's true today. But just as Rome fell, so too does anything built on twisted economic and governmental power. Chapters 17 and 18 show us that destruction is the natural outflow of a city built in rebellion against God and of a life lived in rebellion against God. So, how do we live in the middle of all this? That's our question. How do we live as faithful followers of the Lamb with Babylon falling all around us? We remain faithful to the Lamb by trusting in the victory of the Lamb and not participating in the sins of Babylon. We remain faithful to the Lamb by trusting in the victory of the Lamb and not participating in the sins of Babylon. Now, I know that up till now, it's been pretty heavy. It can seem dark and overwhelming, but within these chapters, there are two very clear points of light. There's one in chapter 17 and one in chapter 18. Point of light number one. Verse 14 says, they will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called, chosen, and faithful. The kings of this earth that were seduced by Babylon, who worshiped the beast and destroyed Babylon, they wage war on the Lamb as well. But because of who Jesus is, he is victorious. He's the King of kings, and there's no king anywhere not subject to him. They wage war, but he conquers. Jesus is on the throne, and because of that, his chosen, called, and faithful people have victory with him. This is the reality of the risen Lamb, and we get to trust in his victory. Babylon will not conquer God's people. So take confidence, brother and sister. Jesus has won. Trust that there is nothing this world can throw at you that Christ has not already overcome. We were called by the King of Kings, and you were chosen by the Lord of Lords. Because he is faithful, so too are you. That reality should change how we live. It should change where we find our security, where we find our worth, where we find our identity, and where we find our value. Where is your worth? It's fixed in Christ because he is worthy. Where is your security? It's not in money. It's not in fame. It's not in earthly power. Your security is in the one who cannot be defeated, who is unchanging and faithful. His promises to you are true. Believe it and experience the glorious power of unmerited grace and love. Point of light number two. Trusting in this victory means that we do not participate in Babylon's sins. 18:4 says, then I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. We may be surrounded by Babylon, but we are called to not participate in the idolatry and spiritual adultery that she offers. So here are a few ways to think about this. As followers of Jesus, we should be a people of peace, not of violence. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they are called sons of God. We are to have our sexuality defined by God and his design, not this world and its subjectivity. We are to see our wealth and resources as kingdom tools for God's kingdom purpose, not as a means for comfortable compromise. We live in humble dependence on Jesus Christ. Autonomy is the lie of the garden and the lie of this world. It is the lie of Babylon, and we were made for more than fallen autonomy. Those who know me know that I love questions. I love to ask questions. I think questions are a great way to get to know other people, but also a great way to examine ourselves. So I wanted to ask us a few questions today. If you look at your life today, where are you living? Are you living in the city of Babylon? Is your life built around accumulating economic power, placing your security in the material things of this earth? Things like a 401k, or a stable income? How is your view of sexuality defined? By God's design for you or your desire for yourself? Last one. Where in your life are the sins of Babylon? Where do you see luxury, autonomy, violence, sensuality, and comfort growing? Some of you here today are in the midst of Babylon. You look around and it's consuming you and suffocating you. But there is hope. Fellowship Greenville, I have good news for you today. Jesus Christ has won the victory. He sits on the throne and we receive grace and love because of his work. Christ is worthy. Trust in the victory and participate in God's kingdom. He has called you out of darkness, chosen you, making you holy and blameless. He has made you faithful because he always does what he says. He is a sure and firm foundation. The judgment of Babylon in 17 and 18 really ends in chapter 19. Verses 1 through 8 give us heaven's response to the destruction of Babylon. I want to read that to close our time today. After this, I heard what seemed to be a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Once more, they cried out, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who was seated on the throne, saying, "Amen, hallelujah." And from the throne came a voice saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great." And then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." Let's pray. Father, Babylon is all around us. It's always calling, and we are a fallen people in need of a Savior. Help us, Jesus, to faithfully follow you amidst the chaos of this world. Help us to live in a way that puts the gospel on display. May your word today change how we live. May your spirit transform our hearts and our minds. Make us creatures of the future, of your new creation. Life can only be found with you, but the fallen imitations of this world can be so tempting. Thank you, Lord, that we are not bound by sin, that we are not shackled to a broken nature. Thank you that because of Jesus Christ, we can have life and have it abundantly. So leaving here, may we do so with grace and peace as a people of love and kindness, more fully reflecting you every day. Amen.